Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, January 5th, 2014, given by Matt King, Brad Warren, and Julio Culiot on the question, what scares you about 2014, and what scripture helps you to not be afraid?
Welcome to Christ Community. We're glad that you're here to worship with us on this first Sunday of the year. And I guess, I don't know, some of you may do like the New Year's resolution thing. I don't, because I know myself. And that's a very wise way for me to handle this whole thing. I mean, I guess statistically speaking, almost everybody that made a New Year's resolution, it's already over. And I think they say most of them have to do with like eating better and going to the gym. And I know the gym that I go to, like the last few weeks of the year, you would you have those awkward conversations with people that you only know at the gym, just like, hey, and you wind up having the same conversation about 60 times a year. And so we'd have that conversation where it's almost the end of the year. Yep. You know what's going to happen on the first few weeks of the year is all those new people are going to come in. Yep. I can't wait till they're gone. You know, and it's like all the seasoned fitness veterans are really upset about the resolution newcomers, and they can't wait till they're gone. And the main reason is they just want their machine back. That's it. There's 60,000 machines, but there's the one that they use, and you are on it. And so they want that thing back. And I don't know, even if you didn't do a resolution, probably, even if you are still keeping your resolution, my guess is probably this week still wasn't exactly what you hoped it would be. In some area, in some attitude or some action, you failed or faltered or fell off into something that you didn't want to be. Your week didn't live up to what you hoped it would be. You didn't live up to who you hoped you would be. And that's why we do this. That's why we come together and worship on Sunday mornings, because in Jesus we have found mercy for the failures that we are. Even though we have all failed and screwed up 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, he gave his life, traded places with us. And what he says is, even though we have been failures, he says we're not. He says, if you know Jesus, you are as completely and totally righteous in the sight of God as the Son of God is himself. He has changed the official record so completely that it's not just that your past is in the past, it's that it's been eradicated. It's gone. And you have a new record. And that's a reason to sing. And that's why we come together and do this. Clap your hands, all you nations. By the way, it's weird for some people to clap their hands. And some people are like, I can't clap and sing at the same time. Yes, you can. But like, I know for some people it's weird to clap your hands, but I just want you to know that I didn't make this up. This is in the Bible. This is from Psalm 47. This is in the actual Bible. Okay, that's why we do this. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. So this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. Since Tom is out of town, we asked a question to 3 different folks, and we're going to have them each come up and give us an answer to that question. Don't worry, they're not going to do like a full sermon each. We're going to split up this time. They'll each do a shorter kind of message, but they're going to be answering the question, a question about the new year, that in 2014, there are things coming that you might be afraid of, things that you have some fears about. What gives you comfort about those fears from the scriptures? Specifically, what's something from the Word of God that gives you comfort about the fears that you have about this new year? And our first speaker, who was here at Christmas, went to Chicago, where apparently people describe the weather as God-forsaken, right? That's official at this point, right? Went to Chicago, came all the way back down here to bring some of our friends back and to be with us. Y'all give it up for our missionary and friend, Matt King.
Thank you. I was in Chicago a scant 2 days ago, and then when there's more than 14 inches of snow in one day, it's like the town's telling you to leave. So I did. I would like to say a quick word before I get into this about the way this church closed out 2013, and you may not know, is like Lee mentioned, a few college folks volunteered several days out of their Christmas break and their own money to come to Chicago, where the weather is godforsaken, is on the sign. It says, "Welcome to Chicago. Mayor Rahm Emanuel welcomes you. Godforsaken weather." But they volunteered to come to serve folks in one of the worst neighborhoods in America at the Bridge. And the really cool thing is there were three who came and four times as many of that who wanted to come and couldn't work it out for scheduling reasons. So it's a very strong way for Christ Community as a body to end 2013. I also, as long as we're opening with our gym and health confessions in the new year, part of that is I took those guys out to eat. And I don't really make New Year's resolutions, but I'm going to try to eat a little bit better in the new year. It's one of the other things about the town of Chicago, other than being cold, is it's essentially made of cheese and sausage. So you really have to put a little bit of effort into eating well. So I'm going to try to do that. However, literally at midnight, I was with Cam and Brandon and Thomas at a place called the White Palace Diner. Two of the three words in that title are very misleading. Eating the... Some of the jokes take longer. You'll get there. Literally eating something called the Night Train Chicken and Waffles Platter. So my New Year's resolution to eat better was literally dead on arrival. It didn't make it a second. I had a mouthful of chicken as the New Year was turning over, and I thought, I'm bad at New Year's, which is good. But so I was thinking about this question, and what are things that scare you about the New Year? So I got to spend a lot of my early New Year thinking about the things that scare me, and then I spent a little bit of time rocking in the fetal position, and then I came up with this. But when I was thinking about the things that scare me, the word that kept coming up in every situation, the through line of the things that scare me about 2014, is a through line of things that have scared me about every year up to now. And the word that kept coming up was enough. I am scared I won't have enough money, time, talent, drive, community, joy. I am scared that I am not enough to take on the things that are coming in 2014. It's an interesting thing because I thought, okay, if my main fear is that I don't have enough for 2014, then clearly the answer is more. When you don't have enough, you need more. That's just the way the world works. But then I looked to the scriptures, and I found that Jesus telling people, when there's something before you that you feel like you don't have enough, what you actually need is less. They read a little bit of this. I'm going to hop around a little bit, but I'm going to mainly be in Matthew 4 and John 4 this morning. In Matthew 4, Jesus has just started his preaching ministry, it says. He's just come out of the wilderness, come from being tested, and is starting his public ministry. And verse 17 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Repent doesn't mean what we think it means a lot of times. The word in the Bible that's translated repent has nothing to do with feeling bad. The word means to change the way you think about things. So one of the things I thought about the way I handle New Year's is I need to repent of it. I need to change my whole thinking about the way I take on a new year. I don't need more. I need less. Then he goes to call his first disciples, and it's a very interesting thing that happens when Jesus calls someone in these times. Picks up in verse 21. "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." That's right after he had called Peter and Andrew, who it says left their nets and followed him. Whenever Jesus called someone, they had to leave something. And those who wouldn't leave things didn't come. The rich young ruler wouldn't leave his money. There was a man who wouldn't leave the burial arrangements his family had. There were Pharisees who wouldn't leave the system, the social system that made them important. But everyone refused to leave something that was weighing them down. The Pharisees were hanging on to the law, which Paul clearly says in the book of Romans, does a lot more damage than good if you try to use it as a scorecard. The rich young ruler, a lot of people later on believe, was Mark, who realized that all the things he had couldn't make him happy if he wasn't following Jesus. But let's look to these people who immediately dropped something. I don't really think the fishing nets were weighing these people down, but I think there was a lot wrapped up in those fishing nets. These were fishermen, these were kind of country people, and they were all part of family businesses. Maybe some of you have had very good experiences in childhood with your parents teaching you things. I don't like you people. Because some of us did not exactly have it that way. I've had many conversations with my father, who's a very nice man, explaining to him that there's no reason I should know this. I've been yelled at for not knowing where mounting brackets were in a car that I'd never seen before. There's no reason I should know that. Maybe we can just dial this whole conversation back a bit. But I think there was a lot of striving in those nets. Being a good fisherman, being good at your job, providing, excelling, living up to your parents' expectations. They had to leave that behind because Jesus was going to call them to something different, something that may not tick all those boxes. It's very uncomfortable to talk about, and we don't talk about it much, but most of the disciples left behind families. They were the sole provider for wives, children, and that in the Middle Eastern society at the time, sole providers for their parents. They did something that was deeply socially unacceptable, something that makes, I don't know about you, makes me very uncomfortable. Because isn't church supposed to be about family and values and hard work and all that? Jesus told them to leave it for something more. And then if we jump to John 4, we see, we'd read a little bit of this, the story of the woman at the well. And I'll recap the story very quickly for you. Jesus is at a well in Samaria in midday, and he sees a woman. The thing is, nobody went to the well at midday. So hot. You either went in the morning, you went in the evening. And she was clearly the only one there. And it comes out later in the story that probably the reason she was the only one there is because everybody in town thought she was a slut. She lived with people she wasn't married to. She was currently shacked up with someone she wasn't married to. You get the sense that when Jesus talked to her, she probably recoiled. You get the sense that nobody had said anything nice to this woman in many years. Maybe to the point where she forgot what it sounded like. Jesus talks to her like a person. He offers her living water. There's a very interesting thing that happens. The disciples come back. And pretty much whenever the disciples enter a room in the Bible, it turns into a Three Stooges bit. They run into things, they knock stuff over, they say the wrong thing, they rip the curtains down. They're always making a mess of everything. But not this time. In John 4:27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" I wonder if the reason they didn't ask is because they had seen something like this before. They knew that look in Jesus. Maybe they knew the look on her face of what she was getting told. There's an amazing thing that happens at Young Life camp. On the last couple of days, there are places set up strategically around every Young Life camp where it's a place just for a leader and a kid to be together. And on kind of the last couple of days at camp, the leaders meet with every kid one-on-one. And sometimes it just looks like two people in rocking chairs or two people sitting on a stone wall. But if you know what you're looking for, it looks life-changing. But I wonder if the disciples came back, if that's not what they saw going on with this woman. The next verse, verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" I don't think it's a detail we should leave behind that she left that water jar. I think she hated that water jar. I think that water jar represented every time she took that trip at midday. I think she had to carry that water jar every day of her life, because even if she was too sick or too tired, she didn't have any friends or family left who would talk to her to help her out. I think that water jar represented solitude and pain and all sorts of terrible things that had been said to her, done to her, thought at her. She left it behind. The first act of walking this new life was to leave something behind. The thing about that water jar is it couldn't hold living water. The things we drag behind us cannot hold what this new life offers. Your fear can't hold the love of Jesus. Your guilt can't hold his words. The idea of who you are, that you've been dragging like an anchor your entire life, that's filled with every wrong thing you've ever done, every bad word everyone's ever said about you that you probably believed, it can't go with you if you're going where Jesus is leading. Leave it. I'm not concerned about what we are adding in 2014. I want us to think about what we're leaving in 2013. Where do we draw that line in the sand and say, I don't need this anymore? I can either follow him or I can stay here holding on to this. When you take the time to think about it, it's a pretty simple choice. We read the verses about Jesus saying, come to me, you are weary, and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus never adds to your burden. But we sometimes see him that way. I know I do. I have a very interesting situation where my faith and my job are intertwined. But I think we all do. See, doesn't Jesus want me to behave a certain way and do certain things and add good things? Couldn't I do more for Jesus? Shouldn't 2014 be the year I do more good things? I'm certainly not dissuading you from that. I think that's a fantastic goal. But you don't get there by adding. You get there by leaving things behind. The book of Hebrews refers to living a life of faith as a race. An endurance race, as a matter of fact. There are things you're dragging behind you, that all of us are. Things that get added to every year. I think right now, I think January of 2014 would be a great time to decide that I'm going to leave all those words and thoughts and attitudes behind. It's not an easy process. It's not a quick process. But at the foot of Jesus, it can happen. I think one of the reasons we don't do that, I'm going to close on this point, is very scared of who we'd be if we didn't have these things. I don't know if any of you have ever really talked to someone who is in the throes of feeling guilty about something, a just good old righteous and holy guilt about something they've done. You try to talk them out of the guilt, and it's like you're taking their blanket away. Try to talk people out of the fear. It's like taking away their favorite toy. I don't know how this woman planned to get water. She still needed to get water from the well to her house. That didn't change. She just knew that Jesus was calling her to leave that thing there. She didn't take the time to be afraid or be worried about how she was going to transport water now. She just knew she hated that jar. And this man was offering something different. And that was enough. Thank you, guys. All right. Y'all welcome up a very good friend of mine and one of my favorite preachers, Mr. Brad Warren.
Happy New Year. I finished third in our fantasy league this year in fantasy football. Even though I had by far the best record in the league, I was 13-3. It just happened to be that one of those losses was in the first round of the playoffs. And I knew it was coming, but I'm trying not to be bitter about that. But it really, I mean, it's the best year I've ever had, right? And I finished third. It drives me crazy. After I lost, I noticed that Matt had made it to the championship game, and despite having a vastly inferior team to mine, so I sent him this text. This is basically our conversation, and I want Matt to come up, and since he's here, I want him to come up and, help me read it. How is it that your weak T roster made the championship and my team didn't?
Maybe you have some unconfessed secret sin in your life?
It's probably something I'm not even aware of.
Maybe if you had a little more faith.
Dang, I should have Jabez'd that thing. Okay, we're laughing because it's bad theology, right? This idea, the idea that God's holding something back from me because I've messed something up or haven't done something is ridiculous, right? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8, right? He's not holding anything back from me. He's not waiting for me to do something so he can bless me. It's tempting to be afraid of that, though, this idea that we could mess it up, because the flip side of that coin is that maybe I can get it right, right? If I can manipulate God by messing things up, I can manipulate him by getting things right, and maybe that means I can still win, right? I have this dream that it's a recurring dream. When I told Molly what I was going to say, she said, "The one you don't have pants on?" I was like, "No, I shouldn't talk about that in front of a group of, you know, a room full of people." It's this dream that I have that I'm back in college, and I'm like halfway or three quarters of the way through a semester, and I haven't gone to class one time, and I haven't done any of the work. Right? I don't even know where the class is. Like, that's the thing. I'm wandering around UT, and I have no idea where the class is. And it's like, you know, what am I going to do? And then at some point, my brain catches up with me while I'm still asleep, and I realize, wait a minute, you graduated from college in 1999, right? Don't tell me how old you were in 1999, okay? Don't tell me how old you were. That's a rule. I realize that I already have this thing I was striving for, right? And no, all of the failings that I've had, they don't matter at all because I already have this thing. And that's a... that's like a temptation as well. Like this idea that, well, maybe I've already screwed it up so bad, right? And sometimes that gives us an excuse not to do anything today or tomorrow, right? It's already screwed up so bad, why even try, right? The good news is that that is not true. I already have what I need. It doesn't matter that I've screwed it up and that it's three quarters of the way through the semester and I am still a train wreck, right? I already have what I need. I have heaven, and not just heaven, but everything I need to please him now, okay? This is 2 Peter 1:3. Jesus has the power of God, by which he has given us everything we need to live and to serve God. We have these things because we know him. Jesus called us by his glory and goodness. We have everything we need to live and serve God. There's a third thing, too. Took us a long time to get pregnant with our son, Sam. About 8 years or so of trying. When Molly was finally pregnant, we took a walk one day, and I was kind of talking to her about things I was feeling. And one of the things I was feeling was like, okay, what's going to go wrong now? You know, it had taken so long. I was waiting for that other shoe to drop. You know, is there something going to be wrong with him? What's going to happen wrong now? And she looked at me and she said, "We just can't live like that. You just can't live expecting for that next bad thing to happen. Life is out of control. You don't know this, but an asteroid might be heading to Oak Ridge right now." Okay? It was set on its path thousands of years ago by an interaction with Jupiter, and it's on its way to kill us. You don't know. It might be coming. No matter how good it looks outside with this beautiful weather we're having, this might be our last day. We don't know. Here's the thing. When Lee sent me this topic this week, the first phrase that came into my head when I was thinking about being scared and what scripture helps me is this idea of like God saying to us, "I will not leave you or forsake you." Okay, and that is all through the scriptures. It's in Deuteronomy 31, which is quoted in Hebrews 13. It's in Joshua 1. It's in 1 Chronicles 28. It's basically in Matthew 28. Philippians 4, Psalm 55, Micah 7, they're just some of the things I found, right? All through there, this idea that he's not going to leave us. We're in a situation now in our life, things are, after 2 years of really, really a hard life, things are kind of looking up for us, right? We've adopted these two boys. They have the same last name as me. That's so awesome. That means that if somebody says, you need to take these guys and take them somewhere, I say, no, my kids, I don't have to do that, right? The uncertainty that came with all the foster care stuff is gone. Nobody, no judge is going to make some weird decision and send them back to a bad situation. That's so great, right? We know them better now, so concerns that we've had about, you know, how, were they drug exposed in utero? Is there something going on with their brains we need to know that's going to cause us problems down the road? We're learning more about that now. We're not worried about that anymore. We didn't have a baby this fall, which for the four of the last 5 years I had a baby in the fall, and that's a really wonderful blessing. But let's spread it around a little bit. It's a new thing for me to not be up to watch the Australian Open live this year. That's going to be a new good thing. And I don't think we're at a baby jail yet, but we have like a parole hearing set, and I'm really excited about that. Things are looking up. So what in the world could I possibly be afraid of? The thing that bugs me is now that we've come through this hard thing, like if it's really over, you know, what's the next big hard thing that's coming? What's coming at me that's going to throw us off the rails this time? This Christian life is supposed to come with some level of suffering, right? Romans 8 says that. 8:17 says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Yeah, there's that thing about glory in there at the end, but it's really about suffering, right? We've got to be ready to keep suffering. And I just don't want to do that, right? It's a little backwards maybe to think about that scripture that way, but we're tempted to do it. This idea that God's just like waiting to smush us down a little bit, he's having a little too much fun. If he really wants to serve me, he needs to know how hard it's going to be. That we got to earn it. That the other shoe's going to drop. I don't know what's coming. Maybe something bad will come in 2014. I don't know. Something that I can't affect, fix, or avoid. This year could be full of them. I'm at an age where, like in that generation where my parents are getting older, right? Something may go wrong with them or with Molly's folks or something. Two of my best friends found out that this year is going to be dominated with the fact that their dad has cancer. That's going to be their 2014. Then I've got kids. Sam starts kindergarten in the fall. That's going to be weird. Who knows, you know, if they're going to be sick or if there's going to be an accident. I mean, I've got all things I could worry about, all these kinds of things I could worry about. Maybe there's some good thing that I'm wanting or expecting to happen that's not going to happen, right? I could make a list 10 pages long of all the things that I could spend time dreading, right? These unknown things that could happen in this year. So the question I kind of put to myself, or the question I put to you is, what do we do about it? What can we do about that now? Before the thing that I don't know that might be coming to smush me happens, what do I do about it now so I'm ready when that happens and so that I don't live in dread of it now? How do I prepare for that? What do I need to know and believe to fortify myself against the unknown? It's actually pretty simple. Psalm 73 gives me the answer. I was going to read the whole thing to you, but I think it'd be a little long and a little dry. So I'm going to give you the Brad Warren unofficial, concise paraphrase version of the first 22 verses of Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, but I forgot. I started looking around at what other people have and got distracted. I said, why am I trying to do this right? It got me down until I went back to him. And then in verse 23, this guy talking to God. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Whatever the circumstances that may come this year, I know this. He holds my hand, he gives me counsel, and he's going to take me home. Don't be afraid. Pray with me. Lord, help us to understand this stuff. Help us to rely on you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.
Hey, and would you join me in welcoming Julio Kuliak, by the way?
Something happened to me at the end of the year, and I don't know if it happens to you, but I inventory the last 12 months that the Lord has provided for me and my family, and, you know, the thank yous, and thank you, Lord, praise you, and how blessed I am for you to be my God. I look at that, and I thank him for it, and as soon as I finish saying that, I looked at the new year, I'm going like, can you do this for me this coming year? From an astronomical standpoint, the earth has traveled 584 million miles around the sun in 1 year, doing 67,000 miles per hour. He made that. And I'm asking my Savior, can we do this for next year? Can you do this for me? It's incongruous. And when I do that, there's this fear in my heart. And the fear of the unknown drives me nuts. I'm not like a Captain Kirk who would say, Sulu, we want that star. I'm not going there, you know, unless we send somebody there, find out what's going on. I really don't want to go there unless I know. The unknown drives me nuts, and it strikes fear in my heart. My fear for this coming year is, to tell you frankly, and this is a confession, money. Or the imminent, maybe, lack thereof in the coming year. Potentially, if that can happen, I could lose my job. And that's my fear, money. You fill in the blanks. And I'm going to bow down my head there so I don't see you and make eye contact with you. But maybe this is your fear. Health, finances, children, your teenager perhaps, employment, aging, retirement. Loneliness. There's many things that we fear. And when that happens, you know, fear, I learned, is a good thing. From a doctor's standpoint, I believe this is what they would tell you. When fear, when you're threatened, your body goes into this mode of fight and flight mode. Increased heart rate and blood pressure happens. Constriction of veins in the skin, which causes this chilly sensation. Increased blood glucose, the tensing of muscles, the shutting down of non-essential systems such as digestion and immune system. Difficulty concentrating on small tasks. Kind of like what's happening to me right now. It's just sweating off my palms. It's a fight and flight mechanism designed by our Savior to protect our bodies. There's only one problem. We were not designed to live like this, like Brad said. Instances where we're threatened, yes, for you to defend yourself, but we were not designed to do this, to have this constant fear of the unknown. For in Galatians 5:1, Paul said, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Amen. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Christ died for something. One of those is for you to be free. Free from what? Well, one of it is fear. You're free from the unknown. In John 14:27, before he died, Jesus was talking. The fellow who was supposed to be dying in a few hours is comforting his disciples, and he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be weary. Don't let your heart, if you see, if you have ever seen a TVA dam that's being emptied or filled, water kind of like comes up from the inside. And that's the word. Jesus said, don't let your heart roil like that. In fact, I'm leaving you peace. Where we get the word serene. I'm leaving you this. Don't I wish we had a recording of how Jesus said that, because I think in books that are read on tape, Jesus is always preaching, "Peace, I leave with you." I was wondering if he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Guys, I'm leaving you this peace. Come on." And so I have this fear of the unknown, and I said to myself, I do this every year. I kind of figured that it was a symptom of something greater. Fear is the symptom. Because here's my thinking. I fear the unknown. The unknown is something I cannot control. And I want to control the unknown. I want things my way. The old hymn that I composed, "Have my own way, Lord. Have my own way. I am the potter. You are the clay. I'll mold you and make you after my will while you are weighted and still." That's what I want. I want to be in control. The main issue here is, the symptom is fear, but the issue is pride. I want to grab a hold of this thing, and because this is me. This is my life, man. I want to grab a hold of it. And this is not a good thing, because C.S. Lewis said this, and I'm reading it from his book, Mere Christianity, about pride. "The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the opposite virtue to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Read that lesson and see you. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Kind of like counterintuitive. I already feel bad that I'm fearing. And now I find out it's my pride. That's why I fear. That kind of hurts. The comfort, though, is I would imagine that the angels in heaven, when God and the angels plan for my life, and you know, I kind of like that little leaguer to go, "Pick me, I want to be in it. Can I join with a plan here, you know, for my life?" I probably sound like, and you young people wouldn't know this, you remember the character Inspector Clouseau in the Pink Panther? Where he would come in and he would mess things up. One time he messed up a piano and the owner goes, "That was a precious Steinway." And he goes, "Not anymore." And he would mess things up and he would look at his assistant Cato and he goes, "All my moves are planned." I'm like that. Just like if I plan things, I'm kind of like him. I'll mess things up, but I insist on doing it. And so for this year, here's the thing. I don't want to fear anymore. I want to try to learn what the apostle has learned, Apostle Paul, in Philippians 4, 11 to 12. "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I have. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content, and in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living plenty or in want." Contentment. That's what I want this year. When I think of God's plan for me, for some reason, I think of God's plan as I want him to be neat, tidy, clean, abundant, on schedule, and orderly. I wonder if that's an American thing. You know what I'm saying? We seem to be afraid of pain, suffering, discomfort, and death. Here's the thing. Think about our brothers and sisters in Egypt, Iraq, Iran, the Philippines. Are they thinking the same things we are thinking about when it comes to how God will provide for us? I don't think an imminent failure of a water pump concerns them right now. There are many things that concern us. And so, for the next year, I want to do that. Hopefully, you see, if I fear the unknown, the Apostle Paul learned how it is to fear, to grab what it is that he knows. This is what he knows in Galatians 12:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. If I fear something, I know my Savior gave his life for me. There is nothing he wouldn't give for me. Thank you very much.
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.